Can be seated. A great time of worship, amen. Such a blessing. Our worship team is such a blessing to us. We're thankful for them. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to finish chapter 6 today. In what I have called the certainty of God's promise to his people. If you have an ESV, you'll notice that's the heading from verses 13 on, the certainty of God's promise. And sometimes as preachers, we try to find like this really cool, fancy way of saying something when it's right there in front of us the whole time. Why not just use it? And so I'm adopting that principle. Let's read the text together. If you need a Bible, just slip your hand up real quick and we'll make sure you get a Bible. Anyone need a Bible? Okay, good. Follow along with me as I read, starting with verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, you see that word promise there, right? See that word promise, church? Like there's a few of you today, and I can see your heads. So could you give me that? Okay. Circle that. It's a key word in the text here. Okay, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the what? Promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is the final confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unsearchable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, that is the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's our text this morning. I want us to begin this way and begin our thinking process this way. Many years ago, I watched a movie that fascinated me. It was with Mel Gibson, and it was called The Patriot. Anybody ever seen the movie? An Australian portraying an American as a patriot, right? That wasn't lost to me. He did a great job of portraying the conflict that was going on within him as he tried to stay out of the Revolutionary War and then ultimately was drawn into the war and became one of its great patriots. In the course of the movie, there's two movies that I can watch and cry every time. Pride and Prejudice isn't one of them, all right? But one of them is Hook with Robin Williams. And every time that little kid grabs his face and says, "There you are, Peter," I'm just like, this is like the greatest movie ever. But this movie gets me, and I know it's coming, and I've seen it several times. And his wife has died. He has all his children. He's taking a break from the war. He goes down to the beaches in South Carolina. He marries his new bride, and he's leaving to go back to the war. Remember, you know the spot I'm coming to, right? And he looks at his one daughter who has never spoken since mom had died. And he says, anything? No? Okay, well, I love you. And he takes off with his son, his oldest son. Get me right now. And she runs after him. And she's like, "Don't go, Daddy! Don't go!" And he turns around. He's like, He says, "I promise you, I will come back." Then the end of the movie, the villain who has taken the life of his two oldest sons. He is in this great battle with him, and he gets hamstrung. He gets knocked to his knees. And I'm thinking, no, he has made this promise to this little girl, and I've cried in front of my family. He cannot die in this moment. And of course, he doesn't. Have you ever made a promise like that? I promise you. How are we at keeping our promises? I'm about 85%, Pastor Nate. I'm pretty good. If you say that out loud, you might get a nudge. Really? 85%? We're not always perfect, but God is. Amen? Amen? You missed a spot there. We're not always perfect, but God is. Amen? And Hebrews is about the trials and testings of the faith of people that are going through the most horrific things in their life right now from their own people, from their own Jewish people that were persecuting them. It's a book about... It's a primer, it's an argument, it's a final defense that Jesus is greater than the Old Testament, that Jesus is greater than the prophets, that Jesus is greater than the sacrifices, that Jesus is greater than the priests, Moses, Aaron, Abraham, and he is their salvation. And they have had to wrestle in this moment like you should wrestle. Is this the truth? And how can I be sure? He is our salvation, so don't quit. We've seen that throughout the text. Hold firm is a major theme in this book. Take the step of faith, you who have been sitting here, absorbing but not stepping out in faith and believing in Jesus Christ. Take that step of faith. Don't stay young and a child. Take in the deep things of the Word. Believe by faith. Because God has promised a good result. Amen? But, Nate, let's talk about that. I'd like to talk about some of these promises that God has given us. Okay? As I've already told you, verses 10 through 12, we kind of see promise first introduced. He says, "For God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown in your name for the service of the saints. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Remember, God is working and he works in his own time. As a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, so like if you're wanting it tomorrow, that may not fall into God's timeline of how he's working on you. Be patient and have faith. Because God has promised many good things. Like what? Well, I wrote down some verses. I believe that each one of these references in 12, 13, 15, and 17 talk about our salvation. The faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. All the way back in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 3, he promised to Eve the virgin birth and that a Messiah will come from her. He promised to Abraham that he would, by those that came from him, they would bless every nation. He promised the Messiah would come from the line of Jacob. He further limited it down to one man through the line of David. And John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who will save his people from their sins." All of this, the red line thread that falls from the Old Testament to the New. When Jesus stood before them, and now listen to these promises. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Here's the promise. You ready for the promise? "That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him they might be saved." That's a pretty awesome promise. Here's another one, Romans 6:23. "For the wage of sin is death." That's a promise. If you think I'm okay, the wage of sin is death, I'm all right. God will understand. Everybody's a sinner. Well, God's principle is that you sin, we're separated. But God made a way, because the verse goes on to say there's another promise. The gift of God, Jesus, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, that's a pretty good promise. But will he ever leave me? Well, he answers that in Hebrews chapter 13 when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. All right, God has said to me, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I think about what John 1:12 says. But to all who receive him, Jesus, to those who believe in his name, now here's the promise, he gave the right to become the children of God. That is pretty amazing. Right? Not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. All right? So quickly, about how do I become a child of God? It's not because I was born blood-wise into his kingdom. It's not because I willed myself to get to his kingdom. I can't sit in the lotus position and will myself and line my chi and get me there. That doesn't happen. And it's not because of the will of other people. I can't get you there. It's all of God. John 14, 1 through 4 is one of my favorite passages. It's a beautiful picture of the wedding of the marriage of the Lamb and his bridegroom, us. And it's how these promises happen that we've been talking about, this eternal life, this salvation, this never leaving you. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, here's a promise. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Two promises there. God's got a house that's got many rooms, and I'm going to get it ready for you. It's a picture of the Hebrew wedding when the man proposed, and then he went away and got his home ready, and then he came back with the sound of the trumpet and entered the city, and she had to be ready at any moment. As he made his way and the crowd would gather, it's kind of totally opposite of how we do weddings these days. Like he would start in the edge of Cambridge and like the crowd would follow behind him, and he's going to get his bride. He's going to get his bride. And the great sound of trumpets, and he has come to take his bride back to where he's at. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, this is a great promise, there you may be also. Going through a hard time? Wondering if it's worth it all? Hold fast to these promises set before you. John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. That's a promise and a statement all in one. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Another promise. You're going to die, but you're going to live. For anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And now he asks the all-important question. Ready? All-important question. Do you believe this? I'm the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. Those who believe in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes. Do you have the faith that when everything is going bad, I am still there for you, and you will never die? Yes, your earthly body will fail away, and we will put you in the ground, but the moment that you leave this life and enter the next life, you'll be more alive than you've ever been before. That's a promise from God. But how do we really know that we believe? Well, he's given us this thing called testing to see what we really believe. James 1 says, don't you not know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, which must finish its work so that you might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so trials and testings of our faith, much like what these Hebrews were going through in this text, are designed, those moments when you're like, it's not all right between me and God right now. Well, they're designed to get it to a point where you are right. Okay? We're not having a great time right now at our house because we're going through all these troubles. Well, that's designed on purpose because the God who gave you these promises is calling you to a place where you are supposed to be right with him. And the testing of your faith develops perseverance. You say you believe in me. Let me see it. It's to make you stronger. So this group of people are going through the very same thing that we've been talking about. Many of them have believed by faith that Jesus is the great high priest, that Jesus is his death, burial, and resurrection as from God, that he is God, and he is their way of salvation. But they're struggling because of trials and testing. And he's saying, listen, God has not overlooked those things that you've gone through. He doesn't want you to be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. So, in literary device, it's always good at that point to give an example. And so, Paul, who many believe wrote Hebrews, or whoever the writer being here, writes this, he gives now an example. Our example is who? What's the text say? Verse 13. Abraham. Now listen, what we will find out is this is a great example for you and I. Okay? Now the Bible's greatest literary example here is given to us because it's given about a person who is a great example for us to follow. Genesis 12, in case you do not know the story of Abraham, Genesis 12, a man called Abram, who God would later change his name to Abraham, a man called Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And in Ur of the Chaldees, he was called to a place that God would show him. So he left his people, he left his way of life, he left everything and turned and went to the land that God had promised. In the meantime, he was a pilgrim and a wanderer. But God had made him a promise. He said, Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. Problem. Abraham was 84 years old. Not a lot of new daddies at 85 running around these days. Okay? But Abraham believed by faith. And so he went with his wife, Sarah, and Lot and his wife, and they traveled to what we now know as Israel. 25 years later, God shows up and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. All the while he believed. All the while he endured testing. And he said, that next year at this time, you will have a son. And he did. His name was Isaac. 14 to 16 years later, God says, I want you to take that son, I want you to put him on an altar, I want you to sacrifice him to me. But Abraham believed that he would be the father of a great nation. And in our text we read, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Our example here from the past is Abraham. Four things I want you to notice about Abraham. One, he was called out of his old way of life into a new life. We do that every week here at Harvest. Every week we call you from death to life. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, our songs, our message is to present to you Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and to call you from the way of life that you're living now into the promised land, into a new life. Abraham was called to the promised land. His reward was a city that he could not see and a place that he had been promised. Each one of us eagerly, I hope, await heaven. Amen? A place we have not seen. But Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and I trust that the master carpenter making a place for me, it's going to be awesome. That where I am, there you may be also. And I want to be in the place where he is. Abraham spent his time on this earth as a pilgrim and a wanderer. Every place he stepped wasn't home until God said it was. And that's just like us. Remember that old song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And Abraham endured testings and trials while he waited patiently for God. and the promise of God. That in verse 15, you notice the term patiently waited or patiently endured. It means remain steadfast in the face of undesirable circumstances. That's the word waited. And then word patient there is, in the Greek, the ability to hold one's feelings in restraint without retaliation. And this is speaking specifically of when Abraham had to put his son on the altar. He impatiently waited and endured this trial and this test. And after that, in Genesis 22:17, where the promise that he obtained here happened, after that it says, after being faithful in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, he was blessed. And God said, I will bless you and multiply you. The promise of the Messiah in verse 18 of chapter 22 of Genesis was in this same blessing that God offered. And he would obtain it. Now, I find that the example of Abraham, called out of a new old life to a new life, called to a promised land, called as a pilgrim, and called as one who endured testing, is a lot like our life. But Abraham was the father of the Jews. Well, listen to what God's word says about Abraham and us. In Galatians 3:14 says, so that in Christ the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Later on in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 27 says, those that are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. No Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male, no female, because we're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So it's very relevant for us to understand this whole idea of eternity, God's kingdom, his promise now for us. But understand, testing comes with it. And it's testing that Abraham endured to obtain the promise, built him into the stronger man that he was. I was reading this week, one commentator said, you obtain and enjoy what God has promised if you diligently apply yourself to develop your spiritual life. And it got me thinking of the movie, actually in high school I had to read the book, All's Quiet on the Western Front. Has anybody ever read that book? It was written from after World War, 10 years after World War I, by a German soldier, and very graphic about what went on in World War I. But it begins covering the life of, his name was Paul Brommer, and he was an enlisted man in him and his classmates in the German army, and they had this company commander called Corporal Himmelstoss. He was a harsh disciplinarian, and he details his boot camp life. Any boot camp people here? Anybody been through boot camp besides myself? Okay, it was an enjoyable time. I loved it. Never want to do it again. But it sounds like these guys had it a lot harder. He said he was a small, undersized fellow with a waxy mustache and 12 years of service. I made his bed 14 times in one morning. Each time he found a fault and pulled it to pieces. I have needed a pair of prehistoric boots so that though they were hard as iron, now they were soft, like butter. Even so that Himmelstoff couldn't find anything wrong with them. I have scrubbed the corporal's mess with a toothbrush. Krop and I were given the job of cleaning the barracks square of snow with a hand broom and a dustpan. And we would have gone on till we were frozen had not the lieutenant accidentally appeared. With full pack and rifle, I have practiced in soft, wet, newly plowed fields until prepared to advance, and lie down until I was a lump of mud and I finally collapsed. I have stood attention in the hard frost without gloves for a quarter of an hour at a stretch while Himmelstoff watched for the slightest movement of our bare fingers on the steel barrel of a rifle. Later on in the book, he would write, though, I have gone into the trenches without this period. Had I gone into the trenches without this period of training, most of us would have certainly gone mad. Only thus were we prepared for what had awaited us. We did not break down. we endured. The reason for your testing and trials, church, is God doesn't want you to break down. And he gives us the example of Abraham, who he put through trials and testings for 12 years, so that we would hold fast to the promise and endure. And after he had talked about what he was promising, then he got into the certainty of his promise, the guarantee from God. The guarantee from God. Three things I want us to see are a guarantee. Now remember, let's go back to the illustration at the beginning of the child and the dad, and he's like, I'll be back, I promise you. Right? How could he do that? How did he know? He didn't. His word was to be a bond, but it was only as good as his life was. We have this bond with God, this promise from God, this guarantee. For verse 13 says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, he had no one greater by whom to swear, so he swore by himself. And that's going to be important here. Verse 16 is kind of ties this back together where it says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath was the final confirmation. So when God, desiring to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, which by two unchangeable things, for it's impossible for God to lie, we have fled to him for refuge that we may have strong and for encouragement to hold fast. I want to show you three things that allow us to wrap our minds around the fact that when God gives us an oath, he's not breaking it. When God tells us he saves us to the uttermost, there's no chance for us to lose it. Okay? When he says, I will come through, I will rescue you, he will do it. The first is this, God gave us an oath. He took an oath. I'm trying to think, there's two times that I can come up with, maybe there's others. Here's another one, military. You take an oath when you go into the military. You take an oath when you go into court. Place your right hand on the Bible and raise your left hand. You take an oath. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help me God. Right? You take an oath at a wedding. These are my vows. And when you do that oath, you do it not only either in front of a judge, or you would do it in front of a pastor, if as a believer, more importantly, you are doing it in front of God. And the importance of an oath was this. It was the end of all disputes. You swore in the presence of an authority who could punish you if you failed to live up to said sworn oath. Okay? So that's the thing with an oath. Like, it's kind of lost on us because we just break stuff all the time, right? That's what we do. I swear I'm going to work out this contract. And so we sign a contract. We see it in sports all the time. And then we, like, want to renegotiate it, like, the next minute. You just signed a contract. You just signed an oath. We call it AWOL in the military, where a man takes an oath, but then he leaves. And he's holds himself now because of the oath. It's the end. You took this oath. Now you stand in front of a judge and you take your punishment. And in these days, the oath was given in front of someone who could enact a punishment upon the person breaking the oath. But who could enact a punishment upon God? Right? I can't swear by, like some people, I swear by my mother's grave, I swear by grandma's house, I swear by my new brand new car, whatever. You can't swear anything beyond God, right? Amen? So when God swears, he swears by himself because there's nobody greater. When we swear, we swear by placing our hand on the Bible and saying we will do the truth, and if we don't do the truth, then we have broken the law, and we answer for that. The thing about this oath, though, it's a wonder that God of the universe swore by the highest thing possible, which really meant that he lowered himself to us in that moment. He condescended himself to our way of thinking so that we could understand he's serious about this. The certainty of God's promise to you as a believer is that you will never lose your salvation, and he is coming again for you, and all his promises are yes and amen, and he has sworn an oath by himself. Secondly, well, A.W. Pink wrote on this, entering into an agreement with Christ is an everlasting covenant upon that upon his fulfillment of the stipulated conditions, the promise made to Christ would be most certainly fulfilled. So, Christ coming by compulsion to the cross, dying for us, so that we would be his bride. He would gather to himself a people. He kept that end of the deal. He will keep the other end of the deal, which is we are his children. He swore by a promise. He swore by an oath. But notice, secondly, he cannot lie. Four times in the scriptures, it says that God cannot lie. I got to thinking, though, what are some things that God cannot do, right? Because there's a lot of things we say God can do. What are some things God cannot do? And so I came up with 12, top 12 answers on the board. They're not on the screen, but bear with me. Number one, God cannot lie. This text here says, by two immutable things, which it is impossible for God to lie. It's one of four times used in the scriptures. Numbers 23, 1 Samuel 15, Psalms 89, all say the same thing. I cannot lie. God cannot lie. God cannot change. The scripture says that I am the Lord, I change not. The third thing is, God cannot break a promise. In the scriptures it says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Now, I have been in situations that I've said something and I'm like, wait a minute. Or my wife will nudge me and go, we can't do it on that date. Sorry, I can't do that. You gotta make that phone call. You gotta tap them on the shoulder, say, sorry, I meant this, but actually it's gotta be this now. Not with God. God cannot break a promise. God's intent and power cannot be stopped. All the inhabitants of the earth are nothing, he says. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand and say to him, what are you doing? God's power cannot be stopped. Number five, God's word cannot be broken. John 10:35 says that the scripture cannot be broken. 12 things that God cannot do. God's law cannot be annulled. Psalms 111 verses 7 and 8 say this, for his commandments are sure, they are steadfast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. Number 7, God cannot stand sin. This is important. Write this verse down. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. But your iniquities, speaking to the children of Israel, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear you. God cannot stand sin. Psalms, in the book of Psalms, in the first 5 chapters, it says God hates the sinner. Twelve things God cannot do. God cannot despise a broken and contrite heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou will not despise. God cannot be pleased without faith. We'll get into this in Hebrews chapter 11 when it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Top 12 things for us that God cannot do. God's church cannot be destroyed. Matthew 16, 18. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Number 11, God cannot be worshipped too much for who and what he is. Revelation 4 says this, they rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. They rest not day and night. And lastly, God cannot stop loving you. That's pretty awesome. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee to me. God cannot lie. That's another guarantee of his promise. And then thirdly, God is immutable. We covered that a little bit. It means there's no change of position. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. It's an adjective that describes God. Immutable God. He does not change. No change of position. Now, as I compiled some of that, it was just very refreshing to me, look up here, to know that the God who promised me eternal life is faithful to his word, and he will not take it away. It's not a given that we can just go and do whatever we want, because those that love him serve him out of great respect and love for what he has done for us. They don't just live as if nothing has changed. Like Abraham, he left everything to come and follow the Lord. So we must as well. And those who believe, truly follow. This is the God who says, I'm guaranteeing you that I have given you a promise. Don't go back. And so he ends with this great comfort in this last part of the verse here. With what should I do? He gives them two things to help them. Because remember, we're coming out of this text to talking about how he's greater than the priest, how he's priest by the order of Melchizedek, how he's been warning them not to return back to the old ways. And now he finishes up this warning, and we get back into Melchizedek next week, by saying this thing. Here's what you have to do. Now notice from the text. So when God desired, verse 17, to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath that by two unchangeable things, that's his promise and that's his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, here it is, who have fled for refuge, might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Two things. Here's the first one. Flee to the place of refuge. Flee to the place of refuge. Any Old Testament scholars here? Old Testament scholars in the house? Anybody know what the city of refuge is? This is a thing by the author here to point them back to something that happened in the Old Testament. That when something happened, we'll use Caleb. Caleb is a grown man now and has a family, and he has a neighbor. We'll call that neighbor Boaz. And Boaz one day walked off his roof and died. And instead of punishing Caleb for not putting, you know, railings up there and killing Caleb, Caleb could flee to a place of refuge. There were six cities on either side of the Jordan. And these cities of refuge were a place where Boaz's family could not enter and drag him out and take care of him. Where the chaser of death, if you will, could not enter. He would go to the city of refuge. He would have his day before the high priest. And if found not guilty of murder, would live out his days in the city of refuge until the high priest died. Okay? And then he was free to return to his home. And the family, his family, the family that was affected, could do nothing to him in that point. It was a place that was provided so that if it wasn't a capital murder thing, it was manslaughter. He could flee to the city of refuge and he would be safe. He says here now to these Christians, for it's impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge. Where have we fled for refuge? We have fled to Christ, to our eternal city, we can have strong encouragement. It's the idea of a strong army fortress that stands against as a deterrent. So that the fleeing person may not be tracked down by the giver of death. And we have fled. When you got on your knees by faith, you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And in that moment when you did that, you have fled to the place of refuge, which was Christ himself. But it goes on. He said, be encouraged by that and hold fast to the hope set before us. How do I know that he will not fail? Well, he gives us five awesome reasons why our hope, which is salvation here, hold fast means persist at it. Okay? So, you ever play that game with your child and like you're holding onto their wrist and they're doing like this and they want to break their hand out of it, and so they, you know, do it, and you grab it again with your other hand, and then they're like, you're holding fast, right? Because you don't want them to run into traffic. You don't want them to run into the river at 3 and they can't swim. You're holding fast. And that's what he's saying. Listen, you're going through trials here, like Abraham went through trials, but I have promised you, like I have promised him, with an oath. Hold fast. You have clung to me as the city of refuge. You have fleed to me. The avenger of death cannot touch you here. 3 times the word hope is used in this text, and it is used all throughout Hebrews as a major theme. Christ, our hope, because Christ is greater than. Paul says in Romans 15, he says that our encouragement is in the Scripture, the Old Testament. And it shows us that Jesus is our hope. Well, how can I be sure in Jesus? Well, because he gives us 5 words here to help us. How can I hold fast in this hope? Here we are, verse 19. For we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as the forerunner on our behalf, having become the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. 5 words here. How can I be sure? Why? Why is this possible? Because Jesus is sure. Because Jesus is sure. That word means certain. That word means in the Greek that he will not teeter or totter when put to the test. I got to thinking about what are some things that I can't teeter or totter that are sure. Like in my backyard, I have a giant pine tree. And if I ran straight on into it, who would teeter and who would totter? Would it be the tree or would it be me? Right, me. I have a cement wall in the basement. I'm pretty sure that if I run straight into that thing, I lose again, right? So we get the picture here that the reason that we can have hope in Jesus Christ is because he is sure. And secondly, he is steadfast. He does not break down under the weight of something that steps on it. Like a bridge. It's sure and it's steadfast. And he's saying of Jesus, he's the one that won't teeter when put to the test. Your salvation is sure. He will not fail. He's the one that no matter what weight is on him, nothing will break him. And he gives this great literary device. He says, he is the anchor of your soul. He is the anchor of the soul. Actually, the anchor was a picture of that the early church used. Catacombs in Rome found over 60 anchors painted on the wall. It was a huge literary, like the fish, it was a huge literary device that they used. Now think about what an anchor does. Right? Anybody been out at sea when they've dropped anchor? or sea, lake, right? Into the dark abyss, not knowing where it's going to land, but we trust that when the anchor hits bottom, it ain't moving, right? It's sure. It's steady. That when the storms of life come, our anchor holds. It's a great picture of what Jesus is doing for us. That he is sure, that he is steady. Instead of low, like it's a device thrown overboard that plunges into the place you cannot see and holds the vessel firm in the midst of the rough sea. I think that's us, you know, all over again. Like, we can't see where it lands. This is what Christ is doing for us. Instead of it being something that's thrown into the deep, imagine it's going up. Right? Your sure, steady anchor that is helping you through all of this is where? The scripture says it has entered into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as the forerunner on our behalf. Your anchor is in the very throne room of God. This inner place behind the curtain. Remember, there's reality and types in the scripture, right? There's types in the Old Testament that show us the reality of Jesus. The reality of the temple is in heaven. The type of the temple is on earth. All right, so there is a temple that looked just like the temple that began with Moses, that they put together, and ultimately Solomon and Zerubbabel and all of their temples to mirror the temple that is in heaven. And so he's saying Jesus has entered into the inner place behind the curtain. Where was that? What did we call that? The Holy of Holies, right? Who can go into the Holy of Holies? The high priest, because the high priest was working for us. How can we be sure Jesus will keep his promise? He's working for us. He's our anchor. I have a picture of the high priest here up on the screen. The high priest would, once a year, at the very end of the ceremony of the atonement, would take a jar of blood into the Holy of Holies, and then we had the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a real thing. And there was two angels on it. And between the angels was what was called the Shekinah glory of God, where the Spirit of God would rest on what was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a flat place between the two angels on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, where he would take the blood and throw it at the mercy seat. And sin would be appeased for another year. Now Jesus has taken his blood to the mercy seat, where God Almighty is. And the beginning of this book says, when he had finished his work, he sat down next to the right hand of the Father in the inner curtain behind the veil, our anchor, sure and steadfast, so that when he says he saved you, he's not going back on his word. You don't need to doubt, church. If you look at the picture of the priest, you notice that on his shoulders and on his chest, there were 12 stones. Each stone had the name of the tribe that was, so we have Benjamin, Jacob, or Ephraim, and Manasseh. And as he would go into the Holy of Holies, those 12 stones would be carried with him. And he would pray for, or by going into that on their behalf, he would be their spokesman. So on his shoulders and on his chest, he was saying, Lord, I'm coming on behalf of these 12 tribes, your people, and presenting this. Receive it. Jesus the righteous, our heavenly high priest, now carries you. Listen, you on his shoulders. Your name on his chest. His shoulders of unlimited power and his heart of perfect love. And he carries the names of all of those who believe. And this is it. This is why we know. Into the very holy holies, into the presence of God. So when the accuser of the brethren, Satan, says, "What about? What about?" He's like, "They're mine. They're mine. Accuse all you want. My blood has covered their sin. My spirit is working in them right now." Into the very presence of the Almighty One, into His throne room. He is working for us. Lastly, remember that whole part about fleeing to the place of refuge? Right? Now, when the high priest died, and when that guy was in that city, and he had been living there for several years, and he found out the high priest died, and now he knew it was time for him to go home, what would happen? What would you be like? Like, I want to go home. I haven't seen my family forever. I want to go to that hillside where I live. I want to be with my kids. I want to see my grandkids. I'm going to step out here, but I'm going to be looking over my shoulder. I'm going to be looking for the avenger of death. I'm going to be looking for the one from that family who's like, "Oh yeah, he's going to step out of that city, and the moment he steps out of that city, I got him." But, we have a high priest forever. Right? He will not die. And you never have to worry about leaving the city of refuge. You want to know what's promised to you? Man, that's deep right there. You have an anchor for your soul. His name is Jesus. He is sure. He is steady. He is at work for you. And He is forever your high priest, always on your behalf, believer, standing before the Father and the accuser of the brethren, saying, "They're mine." Two things you can do. One, flee, if you've not, to Him. And two, hold fast. If you're teetering in your faith and you're not sure, hold fast to the anchor of your soul. Storms come. Things get difficult. But it's just to make us stronger. It's just to show His glory. So let's do that, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Jesus Christ, the righteous One, who is our anchor. So many things now in this book that have been described as what He is, the author of salvation, the founder of salvation, the anchor of our salvation, the one behind the curtain now. What a blessing, God. What a blessing You have given us in Jesus Christ. But we know that everything that You have said is true. Yes and amen, because You cannot lie. You have sworn by Yourself, and You do not change. So as we endure trials this week, help us remain strong. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.